You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to be reading together this morning verses 1 through 18 as we continue our study on the life of David. 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 18. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. And as we turn our attention here, let us be mindful that this is God's own word written for us. Let us give our full attention to it. This is the word of the Lord. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in 2 Samuel 17, the stage has been set for us. The stage for the great battle. The battle between David and Absalom, between father and son, between the Lord's anointed and the rebel. And that stage has been set in such a way as to communicate to us that the outcome of this great battle is all but certain. You remember how at the end of 2 Samuel 17, the narrator has set things up to assure us of the victory of the Lord's anointed even before the battle is fought. While Absalom was very busy organizing his army, the Lord was providing for David, providing friends for David, providing food for David. David was there in the wilderness, but the Lord prepared a table for him there in the presence of his enemies. And now, in the strength of that food, David is ready to go forth into battle. And so our text opens this morning with David organizing his army in verses 1 and 2. He sets captains of hundreds and captains of thousands over them. And then, more significantly still, he divides his army into thirds and sets three commanders over them. Joab over a third, Abishai over a third, and Ittai over a third. What we'll find is that David here is using his military experience to employ a strategy that will give him the advantage over Absalom's much greater army. We'll see how that works out in just a moment. Notice here in these opening two verses also how David expresses his love and his loyalty to his men when he says, "I myself will also go out with you." He will not ask his men to do for him what he is unwilling to do for them. And so he is ready and willing to go out to battle. David has learned his lesson, you see. There was a time not that long ago when his army went out to battle and he remained home. That didn't end so well for David. It's what led to his great fall, his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. David will not repeat that sin. God has been gracious to David. He has spared David's life. God has restored David. And David, being a recipient of God's grace, has learned from that grace and has grown from that grace. And so he is not about to sit home while his men go out to battle. And here he gives voice to his love and his loyalty for his men and says, "I will go along with you." Well, the army responds in verses 3 through 5. The men love David and they are loyal to him. They don't want him to fight for them. They want to fight for him. They say to David there, "If we flee, they won't care about us. If half of us die, they won't care about us. David, you are worth 10,000 of us." Most likely, this is the number of David's army. And so what the men are saying to David here is this: You are worth the entire army. That's how much we esteem your life. That's how much we esteem you. That's how loyal we are. That's how much we love you. You're worth the entire army. And so David responds, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." And here again, David shows his heart for his men. So David then stands by the gate as his army marches out in verses 3 through 5. And as his army marches out, David specifically gives his three commanders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, a very direct command. He says, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." Commentators have pointed out that that word, "deal gently," could also mean protect or even cover. So that what David is saying to his three commanders as they go forth into battle against Absalom is this: protect Absalom. Cover Absalom. Don't let any harm come to Absalom. Deal gently with him. Don't treat him as his rebellion deserves. Keep him from harm. Shield him. Protect him. Cover him. Do this for my sake. David here is appealing to their loyalty and their love for him. Yes, Absalom deserves death. There's no question about it. But spare him. Spare him, David says, because you love me. Well, here is the heart of David for Absalom, the heart of a father for his son, even his wayward son. David knows full well what Absalom's intent is. Absalom intends to do battle with his father. Absalom intends to kill his father. And yet here is a father intending to spare his son. How deep David's love for Absalom. How vast beyond all measure that he would spare his rebellious son, considering this wretch to be his treasure. Well, the narrator tells us there at the end of verse 5 that the commanders heard David's command, and so did all the people. And with that last command of David, they go forth into battle. And you see something of the brilliance of David's strategy in verses 6 through 8. We read there, "The army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword." David knew what he was doing in the strategy he employed. He neutralized Absalom's numeric advantage. You see, by dividing his army into thirds, Absalom also had to divide his army into thirds. He could present no big, large, unified front. And by choosing the forest as the battleground, David was able to take away Absalom's advantage on the field. For the forest of Ephraim was thick. It was bramble-filled with thickets and branches and brush in abundance. It was terrible ground on which to fight. It would be nearly impossible for a large group of soldiers to make any concentrated assault or offensive. This is precisely why David chose this fighting ground. It took away all of Absalom's advantages. And the strategy was effective. We read that the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And there was great loss on that day, 20,000 men. This is twice the number of David's army. It's a great defeat. And what's most noteworthy is the fact that the forest itself devoured more people that day than the sword. It's as though nature itself is fighting for David and against Absalom. It's as though creation itself has grown weary and tired of groaning under the rebellion of Absalom and now longs to see the glorious liberty that will come with David upon the throne. But in order for that glorious liberty to come, Absalom must be defeated. The head of the serpent must be crushed. And so the writer now focuses our attention upon one scene in that great battle. He focuses our attention upon one tree in the forest, a great oak. He beckons us to come and to survey that great tree and what happens there. Look at verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. What we saw on a large scale in verses 6 through 8, the forest fighting against Absalom and his men and devouring them, we now see on a very small scale in verse 9 as Absalom's head is caught in a tree. When Absalom met David's servants, he was riding on a mule. This was the choice animal on which a king would ride, and even Absalom here riding upon this mule is an indication that he intends to take the throne from his father. But as Absalom is running away from David's men, riding upon that mule, his head is caught in the thick branches of a great oak as the mule runs under it. And the narrator would have us survey that great tree and what happens there. Absalom is caught in the great oak tree by his head. Certainly his hair was to blame. You remember back in chapter 14, Absalom had a lot of hair. His hair was symbolic of his pride, and now it becomes his downfall. His head is caught. His beautiful head His regal head, dare we say it, His sacred head. He's suspended there between heaven and earth. It's a poignant scene, a powerful scene. Absalom hanging from a tree between heaven and earth. Creation itself fighting against him, as it were. Nature fighting against him. No man has put Absalom here. God has put him here. And with good reason. For what does God say in His law concerning one who hangs on a tree? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Absalom deserved this curse. He had sinned against the king. Still worse, he had sinned against his own father. He was a breaker of the fifth commandment. And worst of all, he sinned against the Lord's anointed. And so the Lord cursed him by hanging him in a tree. The end of verse 9 makes the point most clearly. The mule that was under him went on. That mule upon which Absalom had been riding was the symbol of royalty. It was the symbol of kings and of their kingdoms. And now Absalom's mule runs on without him. Absalom will sit on his mule no more. Absalom will sit on his throne no more. His kingship is over. His kingdom has come to an end. You see, God has judged this rebellious son. He has judged this rebellious prince. He has judged this rebellious usurper and has declared him cursed of God. God will honor His anointed. He will curse all those who take their stand against Him. Well, the passage goes on in verses 10 and following. One certain man sees Absalom hanging from the tree and he goes to tell Joab. And Joab is irate. He can't believe the report he is hearing that this man didn't strike Absalom down to the ground immediately. And you notice the man's response in verse 12. He expresses loyalty to David at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son." Here is his loyalty to David, a loyalty that Joab doesn't share. The man goes on to give a warning to Joab at the end of verse 12. "In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom." And then this man even rebukes Joab in verse 13. "On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. You wouldn't come to my protection." The narrator is making the point here in verse 12 that Joab certainly was not ignorant of the king's command. And what we see then in verses 14 and 15 is very troubling, as we see Joab rebelling against his king. We see Joab's disloyalty to David. Joab says to the man, "This conversation is a waste of my time." And he takes three javelins, runs to where Absalom is hanging there in the tree, suspended between heaven and earth. And he takes those three javelins and he thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. Why three javelins? Well, because there were three divisions to the army. Joab throws one javelin for each division, meaning to imply that this is what the army wants. They all want Absalom dead. And you notice Joab himself is not the one who kills Absalom. He leaves him mortally wounded, but he allows his 10 armor bearers to come alongside and strike Joab and kill him. This way Joab can still maintain his innocence. "It wasn't me." Joab may keep the letter of the law, but he breaks the spirit of the law. He disobeys the king. Why would Joab do this? Why would he disobey the king? Why would he strike down the king's son? It was Joab only a few chapters ago who tried to restore Absalom to David. But why does he now strike him down? Well, certainly Joab knows that David won't do it. He heard David's command. He witnessed David's love for his son. Certainly, Joab knows that as long as Absalom lives, a threat remains, not only to David, but more importantly, to himself. Should Absalom ever succeed in eliminating David and securing the throne for himself, Joab knows he'll be without a job. In fact, he'll be without a life. And so Joab is simply here watching out for himself, securing his place and his position, even if it means disobeying the Lord's anointed. In Joab's estimation, the forfeiture of his soul is a small price to pay to gain the world. And so at the end of the day, Joab is really not so different from Absalom, is he? Both rebel against the king. Both rebel against the Lord's anointed. This doesn't bode well for Joab. And we'll see the end of Joab in a few chapters. But first, we need to turn our attention to the end of Absalom. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Absalom is dead. There's no need to go on fighting. And so Joab blows the trumpet and the people return, and Joab holds them back from pursuing their brothers, the Israelites. But then notice what they do. They proceed to take the cursed body of Absalom and they cast it into a great pit in the forest. And then they raise over him a very great heap of stones. Absalom receives no honorable burial. He receives the burial of someone who is accursed. A heap of stones is piled upon him, just as a heap of stones had once been piled upon Achan. You may remember that story back in Joshua, another man who had been cursed of the Lord. Joab and his men cover Absalom, but not in the way David wanted. David had asked them and commanded them to shield his son, to protect his son, to cover his son, to deal gently with his son. Instead, they killed him, threw him in a pit, and raised a great pile of stones to cover him. Absalom, you see, is accursed of God. He will not be buried in the tombs of the kings. He will not be buried in the tomb of his father. He will not be buried in the promised land. While all Israel flees to their homes, Absalom is left without a home. Forever outside the promised land. Forever under the curse. This is the end of all who take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And it serves as a powerful contrast to what Absalom had meant for himself. Look at verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name and is called Absalom's monument to this day. The poignancy of Absalom's tomb is highlighted by the emptiness of his monument. While he lived, he set up a pillar for himself in the king's valley. He had no sons to carry on his name. And so he sets up this great pillar and he names it after himself. He names it Absalom. He intended it as a lasting monument to himself. But it becomes a lasting monument to the sin of pride and the end of all those who exalt themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And there, the story ends. It ends with a victory for David. And yet, as we'll see, it's a most bitter victory for David. This is, after all, in many respects, the consequences of David's own sin. You remember how Nathan the prophet came to David after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he came to David with good news. He said to David that the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But he also came with the bad news that there would be consequences for David's sin. And one of those great consequences was that the sword would never depart from David's family. It would never depart from his house. And now with the death of Absalom, David has experienced the death of a third son. You remember first, it was their infant son, the son born to him in Bathsheba that died. Then it was Amnon, his son, who was killed at the hands of Absalom. And now it's Absalom himself who has been killed. Here is the consequence of David's sin hanging on a tree between heaven and earth, cursed of God. And David knows it. That's why we'll hear him crying out at the end of chapter 18, those heartbreaking words, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." David knew that what Absalom received is what he deserved. Of course, David could not pay for his own sin, nor could he pay for Absalom's sin. No tears wept over Absalom. No regrets over his own sin could atone for the guilt of his soul. He couldn't cover Absalom, and he couldn't cover himself. That will take another son. Another son who will come to take our sins upon himself. Another son whose sacred head must be wounded for sinners like you and me. Another son who will hang upon a tree. Another son who will be cursed for us to redeem us from the curse we deserve. You see, this scene gives to us a picture of how God the Father looks upon His Son there at the cross. He looks upon His Son and He sees you and me. He looks upon His Son and seeing you and me, He sees a rebel, a covenant breaker, a law transgressor. Not because Jesus had any sin, He didn't have any of His own, but He took your sins and mine. In your struggles with temptation and sin, here is a most powerful scene to help you in that battle. As we sang a few moments ago, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You see in the cross what your sins and mine deserve. Luther put it most vividly in his commentary on Galatians 3:13. That's the passage where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy and says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Here's what Luther wrote in that sermon, in that commentary. He said, "Hereby it appears that the doctrine of the gospel speaks of the inscrutable mercy and love of God towards most wretched and miserable sinners. To wit, that our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be holden under the same, that we would never and could never be delivered from it of our own power, sent His only Son into the world, saying to his son, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner who did eat the fruit in Eden, that thief who hanged upon the cross. See that you pay and satisfy for them. And dear believer, to that list of names like Peter and Paul and David and Adam and Eve and the thief who hanged upon the cross, dear believer, you can add your name. The father says to his son, go and pay for his sins, pay for her sins. Bear the curse that he deserves, bear the curse that she deserves. And it means for us that Jesus Christ has borne every one of our sins upon the cross. Our familiar sins, our great sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. He takes them all to himself so that the Father looks upon his Son at the cross and sees you and me in all of our sin and in all of our guilt. And looking upon his Son and seeing us, he curses his Son in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as you survey that wondrous cross, make sure you understand it aright. God did not make his Son a curse in order that he would pity him, that we would pity him. He made his Son a curse because he pities us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And how wretched we are by nature. Even as many hands were raised to wound Jesus there at the cross, there were none who interposed to save. No one stood up there at Calvary and said, your life is worth 10,000 of ours. No one stood up and said, let us fight the battle. For of course, no one could. Only Jesus could fight the battle for our salvation. Only Jesus could win our salvation. Only the spotless, sinless Son of God, fully God and fully man, could pay the price for your sin and mine. And God did not spare him. You see, it's not your loyalty to God that has saved you. It's his loyalty to you. If you're not a believer in Christ, then you have here in this passage this vivid picture of Absalom's cursed death, a picture of your own. For this is the end of all who rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. Cursed forever. But it need not be that end for you. Because Jesus calls you today to come and to find rest for your soul in him. And he will protect you. He will cover you. He will deal gently with you. His promise is that no one who has come to him will ever be put to shame. And know this, that the very moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the curse is removed from you in its entirety. All of it is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more wrath for you to experience. No more justice for you to satisfy. Jesus said, "It is finished," when he hung upon the tree. And so the good news for you and me is that the battle is over. Jesus has won. And your victory is secure in Him because His wounds have paid your ransom. And He's paid it in full. Praise God for His love and praise Him for His Son. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do give thanks to You for a passage such as this, as troubling and as hard as it is. We thank You for it because so often we treat our sin as a light and trivial thing. It's easy for us to become comfortable in it, to forget that it is an offense against You, that it is rebellion against You. It's easy for us to forget that even our smallest of sins required the death of Your Son upon the cross if we were to be saved. So, Father, we pray that each and every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, we would be surveying that wondrous cross. That we would find joy in that sacred head that was wounded for us. That we might take the shadow of the cross as our abiding place. That we might marvel daily at the deepness and the vastness of Your love for sinners like us. And that our boast in life might not be anything in our hands, nothing that we are, nothing that we have done, but that our boast might always be Jesus Christ, and that we might live in the assurance that His wounds have indeed paid our ransom. In His precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.